We're continuing this morning in the Gospels. We're looking at the four Gospels. I think that's 89 chapters of our New Testament, the four Gospels. And we're going chronologically, having just a harmony of the in the order of the life of Jesus and his teaching. And today we're looking at a passage of Scripture which teaches us that he forgives our sins. Jesus forgives my sins. Will you look just at verse 20? We're going to look at verse 17 through 26 as our study, but right now just look at verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." 1 year ago, we started this series of the four Gospels. Learn of me, based upon the invitation of Jesus to the human race when he said, "Come to me and learn of me." And so I began a series of Sunday morning messages based upon that invitation. And I just want to say, folks, nearly every week, the question in my heart is this: should I continue this lengthy, detailed study of the earthly life of Jesus? And I always come back with a definite assurance that I need to continue this. I want to say, folks, more than anything else in life, I personally want to learn about Jesus. Every day of my life, I want to learn until he takes me to the Father's house. Every day, I want to be learning more about Jesus. And also, I don't know of anything more edifying, encouraging for the believers of Living Hope Church than to learn about Jesus. And friends, in reality, that's the purpose for Living Hope Church. That's why we come here, to learn about God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's highly significant, I think, to realize that the plan for the Christ life for the early disciples, the early followers and preachers of Jesus, was to learn about Jesus. And Paul, the preacher who began preaching the gospel of Christ when he was about 30 until his martyrdom at about 65, all of his lifetime, Paul said, "The passion of my life is to learn to know him." I'm impressed with that. When he wrote his letter from prison to the Philippian Christians, he said, "I want to know him." At the end of his life, after 35 years of evangelism, he said, "That's the purpose of my life, is to know Christ." Paul wanted to learn about Jesus every day of his life. And if that was true for the apostles, the saints at the beginning of this age, this right in the beginning of church history, it makes me question how much more urgent for believer saints, which we are, believer saints, as we rapidly finish this age and we rush quickly toward that time that the Bible calls the world's great tribulation, the time of God's wrath. And I want to take a moment and have you turn to 2 Peter and listen to the words of Simon Peter relative to this idea. As we move toward the end of this age, toward the climax of our world, how much more important it is for us to learn about Jesus than ever before. Look at 2 Peter in your Bible, at verse chapter 3 at verse 10. I'll read a lengthy paragraph from the pen of Simon Peter. He said this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now this is a promise, this is a prediction. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." We're moving rapidly toward that time. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." We're moving toward that time, folks. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now here's the key. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm just saying this, folks. If the first century Christians thought it was important to grow in the knowledge of Christ, if they thought it was important to increase their understanding, to learn of Jesus, how much more so for us right now, as we stand at the brink of the world's great tribulation time, the time when Christ will come and take his people from this planet Earth. So I want to stir up our hearts again this morning with an eagerness to grow, to know Christ better, and to respond to his appeal, come to me and learn of me. And that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing as we look at the four Gospels on these Sunday mornings. Now, when we look at the event today from the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, I think, is eager to show us some major encouraging truth about this Lord Jesus Christ, who's our Savior. Number one, and perhaps if we only saw this one thing today, it would be of major significance in our life and concerning our daily assurance. This scripture shows us, friends, that Jesus is the only Savior who can forgive our sins. Now, that's a major, paramount truth in this story. This man, Jesus, at that time he was about 31 years of age, 2 years before his death on the cross, is the only person within this universe who can forgive my sins. And boy, I need that. Look at verse 18, if you will. Verse 17, chapter 5 of Luke, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Crowds had come because of his great power to heal sick people. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, look at this picture. These four men went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now let's put ourselves back into that scene. That crowded house, people surrounding the building, trying to get in where Jesus was teaching and speaking and doing wonders and miracles. And can you see as these four men carrying this paralyzed person, their friend, on a stretcher, they can't get through the door because there's so many people, so they literally climb on the roof, take off the tiling of the roof, and let him down with ropes into the presence of Jesus Christ and the people. Everyone in that crowded house that day thought the most immediate need for the paralyzed man was physical healing. He was helpless. But Jesus knew when he saw the man coming down through the roof on that stretcher, he knew that man had a more desperate need than physical healing. He needed for his sins to be forgiven. All have sinned. One thing we all have in common today, friends, in this place, we've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That pitiful, paralyzed sinner needed his sins to be forgiven, and he represents every human being, every child of Adam and Eve who has lived on this cursed and doomed and groaning planet. We all need forgiveness of sins. Well, think of the people who were there that day. What about the religious elite? I mean, the religious people of Israel were there that day. The elite religious people, those who were self-righteous, those who had the praise of men. Did they need forgiveness? Fasten your attention on those self-righteous Pharisees. They're the teachers of the law of God. Were they so religious that they didn't need the blood of God's Savior Son to cleanse them? And it brings this question to us today, folks, as we meet in this wonderful place. Is there anyone else on planet Earth who can look into the eyes, into the heart of a sinner and say to that person, man, your sins are forgiven you? Whoever you are, whatever your religious status, Jesus Christ wants you to understand and believe that he's the only one. There's only one person who's ever lived on this planet, one human being, who's able and willing to forgive our sins. Because he's the one, according to this book, the Bible, who took our sins on in his own body, and he went to the cross to pay for our sins. He took my guilt, my sin, my judgment, and he took it to the cross. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he describes this transaction, he said, my sins, the sins of Richard Krenz, were literally imputed, or they were put on Jesus when he went to the cross. They were put on his account. And when Jesus hung on that cross, he literally died for my sins. And we're considering a major equalizer right now, dear people. Whatever is the religious status of man living on this planet, sin is his desperate crisis. As I preach God's word today and I look into your faces and I know that I'm talking to people who have become believers in Jesus. But when we were born into this world, the major crisis of our life was that we were sinners. We were born as sinners. I want you to listen to the words of our New Testament. You don't need to turn to this, but just listen carefully to the explanation that God gives us in the book of Ephesians. Listen to this. Paul said to those who had become believers, he said, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the condition of every person who's ever lived on this planet. We're dead because of our trespasses and our sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once, all of us once, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Did those self-righteous religious people need forgiveness? They came to Jesus that day to see him perform miracles. But he would show them something that exceeds every physical wonder that he's ever performed. He would show them forgiveness. When I was looking at this, I was reminded again of the new covenant promise in Hebrews chapter 8. Dear friend, think of this. According to the new covenant, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me, he said, your sins and your lawless deeds I will never remember again. Do you sometimes have your sins and iniquities and lawless deeds come back to your mind? Does Satan bring them back to your mind? The Bible says God will never remember them. Go back to the start of your life, right to where you are right now, and think of the list of sins that have been true in your life. God said, I'll never again remember them. He said, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our sins from us. What about those religious elite people? Did they also need forgiveness of sins? What about those four merciful men, those friends of the paralyzed man who were there that day? Did they also need forgiveness of sins? Can you see them standing on the top of that roof looking down into the room as they let down that paralyzed person? And can you look at their faces as they hear Jesus say, man, your sins are forgiven you? That's not why they brought this man to Jesus. What about those merciful people? They're caring, they're kind, they're good people. They've watched the misery of their friend, and now they've heard about Jesus, and they're resolved that they're going to bring this man to Jesus, and whatever it takes, they're going to get him into the presence of Jesus. Those people represent all the good people in our community whose behavior is so honorable. People whom we would judge as good enough to avoid the lake of fire. Good enough to live forever in heaven. That's the perspective that most people have. But one thing keeps good people from heaven, and that's their personal sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, said the Bible. And the heart pride of the typical man is this: Jesus, I don't need your saving sacrifice. I don't need your cleansing blood because I'm a good person. Many people feel that way. When Marianne was converted to Christ a number of years ago, and she went to tell her pastor, who was not a gospel preaching pastor, to tell of her conversion to Christ, and he listened in a patronizing way. He was such a congenial, pleasant person, winsome personality. And he listened to her in such a congenial way as she sat before him at his desk. And after she told of her testimony, he kind of patted her on the knee and said to her, "That's so nice for you. But I and the people of my congregation don't need that. The God I love, the God we believe in, is so loving that nobody needs to be saved. Everyone's going to heaven." Right now, that pastor is facing death with severe cancer. What about the good people? I remember as a pastor when I used to listen to testimonies when in our church in Wausau, we had church membership classes, and then people who had been in the classes would give their testimonies of why they wanted to join the church. And the testimonies that inspired and blessed us most of all was when someone would come before the membership committee and they would say, "I was a lost sinner, and Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I came to believe him as my Savior." Well, what about, we talk about the religious people there, and we talk about the friends, the kind, good people. Did they all need a Savior? Did they need their sins forgiven? What about, think about that helpless paralytic who could not care for himself? Folks, wouldn't you think that the misery of that man's life qualified him for heaven? Wasn't the pain and the suffering all of the hell that he deserved? I think of that. I visit with a paralyzed man from time to time who's my friend. And he has to have someone to feed him, someone to bathe him, someone to put him in bed. I'm not trying to be crude, but someone to help him to the toilet, someone to brush his teeth, to wipe his nose, to encourage him in his depression. Can you think of what it would be to be totally, totally paralyzed and helpless? Isn't that enough hell? Isn't that enough suffering? But Jesus realized that the physical plague of that man's life was only a hint of his deepest need. He needed the forgiveness of sins. And that day when four of his friends ripped the tile off the roof and lowered that stretcher down into the presence of Jesus, that paralyzed man looked into the face of the only person in all of history and time that could say to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Folks, do you have that personal confidence this morning? When you hear Jesus speak these words, "Your sins are forgiven," do you respond with deep thankfulness? "Lord, if that weren't true, I would be without hope." He's the one, this text shows us, he's the one and only person who can forgive my sins. Go on to verse 21 to 24, and I want you to see this. Jesus is the one who gives mercy. He gives grace assurance. I want to highlight that. He gives grace assurance to the heart of the sinner who's willing to believe him. Just look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this one who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, the one thing this hopeless man needed most of all from the Savior was mercy. Not physical healing. He needed what I call grace assurance, the assurance of God's grace. Just think of it this way. If that day Jesus healed the body of that suffering man, he would relieve him perhaps of 20 or maybe 30, maybe even 40 years of temporal suffering on planet Earth. But if Jesus loved him with his saving mercy, it would save him from an eternity in the lake of fire. I contemplated would I take time to read these verses, but I want you to turn in your Bible right now to Matthew chapter 13. I would like for us to see with our own eyes. I could quote this, but I want you to see it yourself concerning the future of every person who does not have his sins forgiven. Look at Matthew chapter 13, please, at verse 40. And these words are by Jesus. They're not my words. Matthew 13, verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now look at this. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Folks, we don't contemplate that. We don't think about that very much. If Jesus had touched this man's life and healed him of the paralysis, he could have given him 10, 20, 30, 40 more years good life on this earth. But what if he hadn't forgiven his sins? If this man had not experienced the forgiveness of sins, he would be cast into the furnace of fire and there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I also want you to look at a statement from Jesus in Revelation chapter 14, please. The last book of the Bible, the 14th chapter of Revelation. If Jesus had not forgiven that man's sins, then here would be the destiny for that man forever. Revelation 14, look at verse 10. It's talking about a person who's not a believer, not saved. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now think of it this way. If that paralyzed man had not been forgiven and saved by Jesus that day, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. When I look at this story, I'm so impressed with this fact that the healing was so trivial. To have his physical body restored to perfect health, that was so incidental compared to what Jesus said when he looked at the man and said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now consider some comments that we read in verse 21 to 24. Consider this question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They criticized Jesus for doing that. The religious elite did. They said, "This is blasphemy." And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They didn't recognize the fact that this man, Jesus, is God. Every person needs to face that urgent question. Now just stop and ponder it for yourself right now. Who can forgive my sins? The priest can't forgive your sins. A pastor cannot forgive your sins. Who can forgive my sins? And the Bible says, only God. Only the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, can forgive one's sins. That's why God said, "Come to me, all you who are, come to me and I'll cleanse your sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come to me, confess your sins," God said, "I'll cleanse you." Is it blasphemy for Jesus to make that promise to that kind of a sinner? Romans 5 says, "When we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Is it blasphemy for the man who died for me on the cross to forgive my sins? Paul said in Galatians 3:13, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse that was upon me, upon himself. He paid that price. He became sin for me. Is it blasphemy for that man to say, "Man, your sins are forgiven"? No, this is a promise. This is good news. But think of this statement. Jesus responded to those people when they accused him of blasphemy. He said, "Which is easier, to speak a word and heal this man or to forgive his sins?" Folks, God's Son knew it would not be easy for him to forgive sins. He knew he would have to become the substitute. He would become the vicarious sacrifice. He would be the one who would take all of the sins of that, not only that man, but of all people when he went to the cross. But which is easier? Was it easier for Jesus to heal a man or to forgive his sins? And obviously, it's much more difficult for him because of the cost it would be. I want to remind you of a story by Dr. Harry Ironside that illustrates this point. Dr. Harry Ironside was a pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for years, a tremendous Bible commentator, Bible teacher. But he told this story about Nicholas I, the Tsar of Russia, forgiving the sins of one of his disloyal soldiers. Nicholas became the Tsar of Russia in December of 1825, and he was a Tsar for 30 years. He was not a good man. He was a cruel man. Just as an example, he hated the Jewish people. He forced Jewish boys at the age of 12 to be conscripted to the Russian army. And for 6 years, those 12-year-old Jewish boys, until they were 18, went to a prep school so they'd be effective in the Russian army. And then they were kept in the army for 25 years. They were often kidnapped from their parents at age 12. They were tortured by this czar. He was not a good man. But Dr. Ironside told how occasionally Nicholas I would put aside his garb of royalty and he would attire himself in a uniform of a lower soldier. And then he would go out into the barracks and to try to check and see how things were going with his soldiers. And one night, he came across one of his favorites in a fortress on the borders of Russia. And one of his favorite young men was there who was in charge of the funds to pay the soldiers. This young man had fallen into the vice of gambling. And he not only lost his own money, but he began taking money from the government. And of course, no one knew of that. But he realized that on a certain day, a man would be coming to check the funds, to examine the funds, and to balance out the records. And he knew that he had taken so many rubles from the Russian government, and he knew it would cost him great shame, prison, maybe death. That young soldier sat at his desk that night, the night when supposedly preceding the day of examination, and he made a list. He had papers and he had money, and he made a list of all the funds that he had taken from the government, and he knew there's no way he could pay it. He added up much of it, and then at the bottom he wrote this question: a great debt. Who can pay? And he determined that at midnight he'd shoot himself. His revolver was laying on the desk beside the money and the question: a great debt, who can pay? And somehow he was just overcome with weariness, and he put his head on the desk and he fell sound asleep. And it was on that kind of night that Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia, was going through the barracks. And he came into that, and he saw a light shining under that boy's room, and he walked to the door, and he just listened quietly, and was no answer. And so he opened the door, and he looked in, and he saw this young boy. This boy was one of his favorites because it was a son of his personal, intimate friend. And the boy's head was sleeping, sound sleep, head down on the desk. And Nicholas walked over behind him, and he looked, and he immediately understood what had happened. And he saw this slip of paper: a great debt, who can pay? And he was about to put his hand on that boy's shoulder and tell him he was arrested, when, for a strange thing for this Russian ruler, compassion came upon him, and he remembered that this boy was a friend of a son of his intimate friend, and his heart was moved. Very unlikely for this man. His heart was moved. And he picked up the pen on a slip of paper: a great debt, who can pay? He wrote one word, put the pen down, and quietly went back. Shortly after, this young man, this soldier, awakened with such grief and duress and fear. And he saw the slip of paper that where he'd been listing the money: a great debt, who can pay? But he saw a word there that he didn't put there. One word: Nicholas. A great debt, who can pay? Nicholas had been there. He couldn't believe it. He went to the safe and he got out documents to check the signature to make sure this was indeed The Tsar of Russia had been there, the father, his father's friend, and he had signed a great debt, who can pay? And one word assured him that he would be free. He would be forgiven, Nicholas. Folks, all of us can write out the same question about our lifetime of sin. A great debt, who can pay? And Jesus Christ picks up the pen and he puts one word, Jesus. He's the one who pays for our sin. And there's another phrase in the verses we just read that I want to remind you of. Jesus said, I want that you may know. He said to those who criticize him, accuse him of blasphemy, he said, I want you to know, I want you to know that not only can I forgive sins, not only can I heal this man of his disease, but I can also forgive his sins. And that's what this book's written about, folks, this Bible. It's written so that every one of us will know with certainty that Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins. The one thing that would prevent me from going to heaven would be my sins, and the one thing that would destine me to the lake of fire would be my sins. And Jesus Christ came to forgive my sins. What can someone do? The apostle said this, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that all who believe in him, Jesus, are forgiven of all of their sins, which you could not do through law, through religion. Do you know this morning? Do you know Jesus is that person? He's the one who forgives my sins. Please bow in a prayer with me. While we bow our heads just quietly in prayer right now, I want for us to respond to the truth of God's word that we've looked at today. And I know that many of us today could say, I know my sins are forgiven because Jesus did. He paid the debt when he went to the cross. If you're not sure of that, you could be sure this morning. He said, if you come to me, I'll save you. I'll forgive your sins if you just come to me. And if that has never happened in your life, you could do that this morning. Let's just quietly pray for a moment. Father, when I came here today, I realized that only your Holy Spirit could cause the words that I would speak to be effective in someone's life. I know, dear Father, apart from that, my words would be like soap bubbles, like bitter smoke, be worthless. But thank you that your Holy Spirit has promised to cause the word to be meaningful and effective and have a saving influence in the hearts of people. Thank you so much, Father. We love you and we believe you. Help each one here today to have the confidence based upon the words that Jesus spoke that day. Man, your sins are forgiven. Cause each one to have that assurance, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.